Second one, a silence opportunity to prayer for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, recognizing that these times are prepositioned in order that we could acquire the spiritual information that we need to have. It's contained in your Word that enables us to function in the devil's world with your power. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated with, subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 10:20-21:22, which is where we've been here for the last few weeks discussing some side trips related to the doctrine of the poor. And of course, this is where Jesus encounters a man. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to the cross. And as he's coming out of the house, he's confronted by this person who's a Pharisee, who describes himself as one who has kept the law from the youth up. If you look at verse 20, he says, "Teacher, I have kept these things from my youth up." So Jesus had incredible integrity, love towards him. So apparently this guy had his act together as far as the Judaic system has to go. And he says, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." So this is an immediate call for him to not only believe in Jesus Christ, but to follow him on his way to Jerusalem, where he was about to be crucified. And the young man, of course, was really not as well off as he thought he was. So at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So he had a problem with, if for nothing else, the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." You know, he was into stuff. And for that matter, what's that mean? When James says, if you break one commandment, you broke them all. So he's also broke the first and the second, because his money is his God. And so you just go right on down the line. So basically, remember, the law is like a pane of glass. If you fracture it at all, the whole thing is gone. Which is why the only way one can keep the law sufficiently is to be perfectly righteous to begin with, and then maintain it throughout spiritual life. And of course, that's what Jesus did. He's the only one that could do that. So the law is never a means of salvation, is the point. And of course, we're going to see how this guy actually misused the law in the assumption that he could. So Jesus tells the rich man who said he kept the law to sell everything, give the proceeds of the poor, follow him to Jerusalem. And we took up a study of the doctrine of the poor, which we're about done with. I would have finished it last time if I had known I was just a paragraph away, but whatever. And last class we saw God's remedy for the declining trends in human history that are also remedy for poverty. And we saw this in 1 Corinthians 1:23-31, where we have Paul speaking of the royal family of God and God's provision through the royal family of God. And it says, "We preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness." Of course, so in essence, Christ crucified is everything. Of course, Paul said what? "I will boast of nothing but the cross of Christ." That was his statement. It was his position. And so he recognized the complete sufficiency of the cross of Christ. And of course, the reason that is true is because the cross is what enables God to convey infinite grace towards humanity. There's no end to the capacity from God based on the cross, because he's completely satisfied with all that is done, you know, with the work of Christ on the cross. So that's what enables grace. So, but human beings, in their arrogance, don't recognize that. He goes on to say, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So we have the principle of God's power is perfected or completed, the word is tetelestai or teleo, in our weakness. And I made this statement last time, I believe, that sometimes Satan's greatest attacks on us occur in our areas of strength, because we really haven't acquired the power of God in that sphere yet, because we didn't have to. So be careful when you have strong abilities in certain areas. That'll be the targeting area. And the reason he targets that, because he sees that as not God's power, but human power. And so that's where Satan will bring his attack. "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. So, in essence, what God is doing, he's taking the outcasts of society, those who are not regarded by society, and making them strong by means of his word. And of course, the key element to that process is humility. And we're going to see that Jesus goes right into a discussion on arrogance, actually, after this, because Peter's going to actually begin to take a position of arrogance. This is going to be the position that he takes that ultimately results in him denying Jesus three times. So Peter's relying on the energy of the strength of his flesh and the strength of his desire, the strength of his sincerity, which is emotional, and it ultimately takes him out because he wasn't strong enough. And of course, none of us are. I mean, it's not just him. We're all in the same boat. He says, in the base things of the world and despised, God has chosen the things which are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. See, that's the whole issue here. Remember, people, I think I have this again in my notes later, but I'll say it now. People are simply a channel for the communication and the propagation of God's word. That's it. So to the extent people have benefit before God is to the extent they are complicit and in alignment with the word of God. The person and word of God. But basically you can say the word of God because Jesus Christ is the personification of the word as well as his thinking is the word. So it's the word of God that's the issue. And people are a means to an end, not an end in itself. You know, that's the big problem in Christianity a lot of times is people get focused on people. Well, people are important and God's word protects them with integrity, but they're not the end itself. Remember, the end of itself is to glorify God by means of his word. Why? Angelic conflict. So people that put people before God's word are missing out on that concept. They don't see the angelic conflict. They see God working in people, and truly he is. People are the beneficiaries of God's policies, if they have positive volition. But doesn't matter, because in the end, people are simply still the field. You know, we've already looked at the parables of the sower, where we had the various categories of volition. And some of the seed, which was the word of God, fell on rocky ground. Some of the seed fell in the thorns. Some of the seed fell on the beaten down path. And so in all those areas, the word may have been accepted rapidly in some cases, but ultimately it was rejected. And in some, was sown on fertile ground, where it actually was developed. So the issue was the word. That's the issue. And the same is true when you look at the whole picture of things. You know, when you look at, using the garden analogy, unbelievers are comprised of what? Thorns, thistles, and what's the thing that's planted, gets mixed in with the wheat? I can't remember it right now. But Jesus spoke of the harvest. And the fact that during the harvest you separated the wheat from the word I'm thinking of. It's a copycat. In the field it looks exactly like wheat, but it doesn't produce anything. So within the church, the local assembly, for example, you've got both believers and unbelievers. So that's the indication. So you've got different categories of individuals that you're dealing with. And God's word has perfect integrity towards each of them. So, and again, the parable of the sower describes that, which we've already studied. So the point here is that no man may boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there's the whole picture right there. In Christ, you have all this: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Well, that pretty much covers it. So that, just as it is written, let us boast, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So that becomes the basis of the recovery of the nation. For that matter, any situation. I mean, doesn't matter. Nation, whatever. Family, county, any establishment sphere where the word of God is placed, if its positive volition is demonstrated towards it, then you have an uptrend, or you begin to have one. Because you start building capacity, true capacity, not fake capacity, true capacity. And then ultimately, God's going to grace that out because He always honors His word, wherever it happens to be. So it doesn't matter where this is, if it's there, He's going to honor it. And I made the case multiple times that the middle class is a product of the word of God in the souls of believers. These are average, typical, normal people. Nobody's special. And they're the ones who create the grace pipeline, or become the targets of the grace pipeline. And the overflow from that is what then creates the resources that fuel the middle class. And apart from that, you end up with the super rich and the super poor. And that's where we're going rapidly in this country. And the whole world is already there. So there's nothing new. I mean, the only countries that have really had a middle class ever are countries that are associated with the Word of God. So that would include any nation that's establishment-oriented. The Jews would be included in that. Or any nation that has establishment as well as God's Word, past or present. And again, you have momentum associated with this stuff. So if a nation has been strong in doctrine for years, and they go away from doctrine, there's still a core group of individuals in that society that carry the momentum of that nation. So that a lot of Europe is still in a status of somewhat of a prosperous area because of that. Even though they have no, presently are almost no, they're being overrun by the sons of Hagar. So the remedy is found in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 21, where the poor and those of the lower classes are called the royal family of God, and form the pivot of believers who change the course of history because of their positive listen to God's word under the principle that as goes the believer, so goes the freedom and prosperity in the client nation. So again, God targets His word with blessing. We must always remember that God's word is what is important. People with negative listen are nothing. People with positive listen are simply a channel for the deployment of God's word into history. So it's not about people, it's about God's word. I just stated that. We saw that one of the factors in the drowned trends of history in the United States today is the negative volition that has resulted in the satanically influenced insidious move away from a representative republic that the founders established towards democracy. And you could probably pretty much map the downtrend related to the widening of the vote to groups of people that aren't qualified to have it. Okay? Now, people will chafe and whine and complain about that, but whatever. If you look at the downtrends, that's when they began. And because you have to have people with integrity voting if you're going to have a country that's going to survive. Because the ones that make the rules have to have integrity. Democracy is evil. It is the worst form of government because it gives the vote and therefore a say to a maximum number of people who have no doctrine, therefore no integrity and no responsibility. So that's a big problem we have today with the influx of foreign workers. Undocumented foreign workers, to be nice, I guess, if you want to say. You could call them illegal, because they are, technically. But regardless, you know, they could also be a source of benefit. You know, that can go both ways. The trend seems to be negative. However, if these people have positive issues of the Word of God, and they could, there's still the chance that they could form up a pivot. It's possible. It's certainly possible. So you can't rule that out, that God would actually work in that new constituency and create capacity and then have an uptrend arising from that. That's very possible. See, anytime you have people, you have the potential for that. And if they have positive volition, you know it's going to happen. So whatever. And we don't know. We can't say. But if you look at what they're doing and the tendencies that they're expressing, you would say that that's probably not likely. Because we wouldn't be doing what they're doing if they were, is my point. You know, see, you aren't, in other words, you aren't amoral, which means you came here illegally, and then become moral. Although I guess you could learn doctrine and become that moral afterwards. So God can change anything. So you don't know. But if things keep going like they think it looks like they're going to go, which may not be the case, then obviously it's not going to get any better. People with no integrity and no responsibility are the least qualified to shape and form government policy, and when they do, it results in the tyranny of an evil, self-absorbed, self-serving government that manipulates the uninformed, unprincipled people who have no integrity in order to seize and maintain power through propaganda, deceit, and lies. So that's what's going on. I mean, the oligarchs in D.C. are wanting to parlay their power through the people who've come here illegally. That's what they're trying to do. And they're going to maintain it if they do. I mean, none of these guys are really right. The issue is constitutionalism versus progressivism. And constitutionalism goes back to having integrity for establishment and rule of law. Progressivism on there says, well, we throw all the law, it's whatever you want to do today. And that ain't going to play. We obviously know that. That's where we're going. So we have, and so you go back to the principle of functioning with integrity. And that's what matters. Now, again, changes can occur with anybody at any time. We can't rule that out. God can bring people to the end of themselves. They can have a change of thinking decision, and things can move out. Because this process that we just showed here can work anywhere. It just requires one thing, humility, which is in short supply right now in our country. The result of this is that we now have oligarchs with power but no integrity who are living in self-indulgence, self-deception, self-justification, denial, projection, running the country. None of these people take any responsibility for anything they do. It's always somebody else's fault. Either their predecessor, or it's because they're the wrong color. Take your pick on excuses, but they're all over the place. And that's where it's at. The definition of that is arrogance. Okay? That's the problem. There's too much arrogance going around. And we're going to actually start a study right at the end of this. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And that's an interesting study we're going to go into, another side trip. Because the study is going to be the doctrine of how the last become first, how the first become last and last become first. Because that's really the question. And the simple answer is arrogance. That's the difference. That's how they become. The difference between the first and the last in reality from God's perspective is humility versus arrogance. And we're going to see how that plays. And how Peter and the disciples are actually arrogant at this juncture. Now that all changes. But at this juncture, they are. They are intolerant. This is the oligarchs. Self-serving and judgmental. They constantly accuse and malign those who actually do have integrity when they stand for truth. And this is exactly what Satan does. So remember, Satan, these guys have a good role model. Well, not so good, but I mean, he's a pretty powerful one. His name is Satan. So they're thinking demon doctrines. And that's they're following his thing, his motives to the T. So, if this is when Jesus gets completely finished with this whole thing and Satan gets toasted for 1,000 years. It says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying that the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and authority of his Christ have come, and our accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So this is Satan getting tossed into the pit to hang out for 1,000 years so God can have his perfect environment on his planet. For 1,000 years. You can't have that with Satan running around. Because Satan's always rabble-rousing. We're the rabble. So, you know, he's actively doing that. And as long as he's around, there's going to be a problem. Because he's going to use the old sin nature and people's arrogance to create rebellion. Which is precisely what he does at the end of the millennium when he shows up. When he's let out for a while. They are, that is the intolerant, self-serving oligarchs, irrational, because they have no capacity for rational thinking from a divine establishment or Bible doctrine. See, the problem is their thinking is warped because they're locked into the doctrine of demons. That's the problem. So if you look at all the problems we face, and all the pseudo-problems even, you know, things that people say are problems, and things that the oligarchs stand for almost universally. I mean, think about what they stand for. They stand for climate change, anthropogenic climate change. Well, it don't matter. I've already made that point. God has control of history, and it'll be what it is. Get over it. And you're not nothing you're going to do about it anyway. So let's forget that as an agenda. So that's affecting a whole bunch of economies and screwing the world up as far as keeping people working. And then you got, and of course, that's Satan's job. He wants to destroy the nations. Remember, always remember that. Then you got diversity, you know, multiculturalism, satanic. So you look at all these things. You got unrestricted borders. Sounds familiar. That's called internationalism. Satanic. So the oligarchs all, for almost without exception, stand for this stuff. And why? They got no doctrine. That's why. So they don't have. I mean, unless they have a change of thinking, there's no hope for them. Ezekiel talks about it. Ezekiel 22:29. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. So these are all the weak people in the society that are being abused by those who have power. And there's groups of people like this in our government today. Most of them are appointed, not elected. They have initials like EPA. They have initials like TSA. And there's lots of others. Okay, that's a short list. I have searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and have stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I have found no one. So here, God's about ready to toast these guys. This is Israel about to go out under the fifth cycle of discipline. Because why? Well, there's nobody left standing that's got any doctrine. And God's looking at what? Like I said already, unbelievers have no say. They're nothing. Believers with positive volition are a factor if they have doctrine. You see, and if they're just believers, they aren't a factor. Because God's looking for doctrine. So you can be saved and going to heaven, but not have any doctrine in your soul, so you're thinking doctrines of demons, because you don't have anything else to think. And you're not any better off, really, as far as securing the world. Okay, you're just in the way. Saved, yeah, okay, we're good with that. But it ain't solving the problem. You're causing the problem. You're contributing to the problem. So no one was there. So I would not destroy it. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire of my wrath. Of course, that's an anthropopathism. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord. See, what goes around comes around. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's the principle. That you can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. See, God has a ton of patience. He waits and waits and waits and waits. And he, again, wrath is here as an anthropopathism. God's never angry. That's a language of accommodation so that we understand that what was going on here is these people were minus plus R. They were minus capacity from God's word. So there was nothing there to save. And so when his righteousness sent out justice, it was toast, which is what they got. So anyway, again, the issue is always, have you adjusted to the justice of God? And the only way you do that is by acknowledging sin, evaluating yourself with regard to the Word of God, and advancing in the Word. Those are the three ways. That's it. The shortcut is acknowledge sin. But you can't stay there unless you've got doctrine. If you've got some doctrine, you can evaluate yourself. If you have a lot of doctrine, you can stay in the plan by means of faith. So that's how you do it. One of the three. Take your pick, whichever applies for you at this point and with the doctrine you got. If you got no doctrine, the only thing you got is 1 John 1:9. That's it. Nothing else exists. If you got a little doctrine, you can, or a lot of doctrine, you can use 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 1:9. And if you got lots and lots and lots and lots of doctrine, you can just stay in the faith the rest of life. Don't sin. Now, that ain't going to happen either for us because we have old sin nature. But nonetheless, we can perpetuate our function in the spiritual life for a length of time. Jesus did it for his entire life. So again, that's why, I mean, the point is you can, as you advance in doctrine, come to the point where you actually have capacity to stay in the spiritual life with the pressures on you for a while. So without a major change in direction back to the founding principles of our nation is rapidly moving towards self-destruction. The only reason God hasn't permitted our nation to be destroyed already is because for the moment, the rest of the nations in the world have less divine establishment viewpoint and fewer believers forming a pivot through their application of Bible doctrine than the USA does. That's the only reason we're here. There's more believers here than anywhere else. So where's God going to put the pivot? Nowhere. There's no place to put it, except he's going to exit them out of here if they do that. If it's time for that, we don't know. No one knows the day or the hour, so we don't even allege to know. We don't really even care. It's not relevant. Our life is one day at a time before the Lord, applying doctrine. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And then that means we are advancing the plan of God. And if critical mass forms or is maintained, then we keep going and more people get saved. And we're going to see that Peter actually comes to this recognition. That God is not slack concerning his promises, but is patient because he wants as many people as possible to be saved. That's God's agenda. Remember, God desires all men to be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. That's his agenda. He wants everyone to be saved. Now, he knows that ain't happening. But that would be the ideal. And the reason it's not happening is why? The greatest thing going right now, the reason we're here, volition. Your volition, individual's volition towards the Word of God. That's the issue. There's no other issue. Everything else is just a detail in the wind. The only thing that matters is volition towards the Word of God. So right now the United States still has what's left of a critical mass. Back to our study. So we've made our detour and now we're going to get back. Mark 10 verses 21 and 22. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me." But at these words he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Verse 23. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" Jesus looked around, so basically difficult for the wealthy people. Rich people do get saved, but they get saved with difficulty. Their problem is their tendency to depend upon their own wealth and natural ability, rather than to trust in what God did for them through Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, smart people, intelligent people, typically are rationalists. So they, and you can't only acquire salvation by faith. So they have a problem. If they're not going to go to faith, which is to believe what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ and God and all that, you know, actually it's just about Jesus Christ to be saved, and then function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the point where they can get some doctrine, they don't have a clue. They're going to constantly be running in empiricism and rationalism. And again, they're typically rational when they're really, really smart people are. The rich young ruler has two obstacles. Not only is he rich and talented, but he's also religious. So he's going to try to depend on his good deeds for salvation, and that doesn't work because all good works that are excluded in salvation. See, that's hardly anybody gets this. This is one of the enigmas of salvation. It's not of works. Now, they'll say it's verse, right, all over the time, but they don't get it. They don't listen to it. Works and faith and grace are mutually exclusive. And that's what this passage says. And it doesn't work. But people say, "Oh no, you got to be good." Well, no, you don't have to be good. Now, you will be good eventually if you understand the doctrine. But initially, you don't have to know squat. That's the point. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. Nothing else. And you got no merit in that. So by grace you have been saved. And this is a perfect tense here. Have been once and for all completely saved forever is the way it could be read. Perfect tense. Doesn't come out in English, but it is in the original. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man may boast. It goes right back to the principle. There's nothing we can do before God. Now, people can be, aha, raha, ooh-hoo, he's a great guy, but God isn't impressed. I mean, that's what Paul said about Abraham. Abraham certainly had a great amount of righteousness, but not before God. I mean, he had integrity. He was a good guy. But that wasn't salvation. Why? What was salvation? Abraham believed in God. Okay? That was way back. Genesis 16 or whatever it was. Long time before he did anything that was any at all. It was his believing. And that's what this is saying. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So, works and grace from God are mutually exclusive. Now, does that take works out of the picture? For salvation, yes. There is no works in salvation except what God did. And he did it through the work of Christ on the cross. That's why he did. That's why Christ is the only name by which anyone can be saved. He did the work on God's behalf. He is God, of course. But it wasn't his deity side that did the work. It was his humanity that did it. Humanity carried the whole load back there on the cross. The righteousness of God that requires for salvation does not come from doing good works. And we have lots of scriptures, and I will get a couple of them here. Romans 3:21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So everybody's saved the same way. Now the Jews had the law. And it could have been a benefit. But in most cases it wasn't. Because they used it wrong. They tried to get righteous by it, and they couldn't. All the law could do is explain to them how they couldn't keep it. And that was what they were supposed to learn. Remember what Paul said? The law is a pedagogue, schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ. That's what it's for. So the law was given specifically to demonstrate inability, not ability. Unfortunately, old sin nature plus self-righteousness equals trying to keep the law and be good. And then thinking God's going to be happy with that. And he ain't ever going to be happy with that. Because it ain't good enough. Sorry. So there's lots of people that are good that are going to the lake of fire because they never accepted God's righteousness. They never believed in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, memory verse. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. That's the great exchange. Imputation. That we might become the righteous, that salvation, the righteousness of God in him. And of course, if you go back in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, you see we are ambassadors for Christ on behalf of God for reconciliation. Now, what's that about? Reconciliation to God through Christ. That's the message. That's the issue. So, righteousness, salvation, it only comes from faith in Christ. That's the point. So it's not of works. You can't get it by works. There's nothing wrong with being rich and talented, and it isn't impossible for a rich man to be saved. It's just more difficult because their tendency is to trust their own ability and resources. See, that's the point Jesus is making here. Now, we're going to see here that the disciples are shocked. In fact, he's going to give them an impossibility. And he's going to say, it's impossible. And there, he's right. It is impossible. None of us can be saved without God. That's the point. And even a rich man. And the rich man under the Jewish system was considered to be preferenced by God. Because the Jewish system, as we've seen in our study about the poor, actually creates rich people. I mean, that's the mission. God's desire is people to be rich. And if you go back to the Old Testament protocols for Israel, that whole system was designed to make people rich. And there were lots of rich people in Israel. Because they honored God's word. They honored the establishment principles. Now, they had their issues, of course, and they ultimately got taken down, but they were extremely rich people. And if you look back through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, those guys were all rich. Now, they went through times of famine, and they went off into Egypt, and they did all this stuff. But in the end, they got rich. And they got more rich. And more rich after that. See, that was the whole Jewish pedigree. Israelite pedigree, not just Jewish. Because the word of God automatically brings prosperity. And they have God had a specific plan for them that isolated them. And they created a culture around the word of God as it was explained to them through the ritual plan. And to the degree they conformed to it, they were wealthy. Now, they violated it, of course, and they got hauled off in slavery. But nonetheless, for years and years and years, they were super rich. Solomon's characterized as the richest man on earth. There's a reason for that. His daddy. Okay? That's who made Solomon rich. It wasn't because Solomon was such a good guy. He was a jerk. In fact, he was the apex of prosperity for Israel. It was downhill from that point on. Who come after Solomon? Rehoboam. Ooh! Disgusting. What did he do? He raised the taxes. Oh, sounds familiar. And he taxed the people out of existence, basically. And 10 of the 12 tribes ran off with Jeroboam, who was just as bad or worse. Actually, it was worse. You know, but that Solomon was the apex of Israel's prosperity. Why? His father. And Solomon started out good for, you know, a handful of years, maybe. And he kind of came back at the end. But by then it was over. But that's, you know, the system that God created for Israel, the economic system that I've described at some length here in the last few weeks, creates prosperity. Because it unshackles potential. It doesn't burden people with debt. It releases them from debt. Now, there's a place for debt. There's a place for parlaying money into greater prosperity by means of debt. That's perfectly legitimate. But there's also a place where you've got to let it go because the debt becomes counterproductive. Now, we haven't figured that one out. Okay. We haven't figured that one out. But they understood it, and there was a program system where they could actually plan for it. That's the real advantage. I mean, one of the biggest difficulties in an economic system is lack of determinism. But people don't know what's going to go on. So what am I going to do now? You know, what I did last year ain't going to work next year because they're going to change the rules. Well, there wasn't any of that with Israel. You had complete determinism. So you could make a plan where you were going to invest money, you were going to loan money, and you could actually get the money back as much as reasonable, and then it was forgiven. And you could plan on it. And people don't have a problem with that kind of thing going on as long as they understand how it works, and it's going to work every time. But when you change the rules every 6 months, you got a problem. Because people just say, I'm not going to do nothing because I don't know what I can do. All right? Can you blame them? No, you can't. Can't blame them at all. And that's why we have a lot of the problems we have right now. People are just frozen. They're like deer in the headlights. Because there's nothing. What are you going to do? You don't know what you're going to do because you don't know what the rules are going to be next year. So that lack of determinism is terrible. God's plan for Israel had complete determinism. And we go right back to the principle. Remember, prophecy equals determinism. We don't live in the church age. Or we live in Israel. We live in the church age. No determinism. So we got lots of that. So where does that leave you? Faith rest. Trusting in God no matter what. Because you do the right thing because I am the Lord without regard to the consequences. Because you just do it because it's right. And you can't hold on. You got to let it go. If God permits you to be blessed because you did it, and He will ultimately, it just might not be now, then you do it because of that. Because you are accruing to yourself. What did He tell this guy? Have your riches in heaven. What's the advantage of having riches in heaven? They can't be taken away from you. There's no inflation in heaven. There's no deflation in heaven. Nothing's going to happen. The wealth that you have in heaven is fixed and eternal and irrevocable. So that's a good place to have wealth. And not only that, you're going to get to have it forever. You're not going to die about halfway through or a fraction of the way through. You're going to live forever with it. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. So there's nothing wrong with being rich and talented, and isn't it possible for a rich man to be saved? It's just more difficult because of their tendency to trust in their own ability. Verse 24a. The disciples were astonished at his words. The word translated amazed the New American Standard, and astonished in the net is the Greek word elambunto. That means to be amazed or astonished, dumbfounded, or flabbergasted. In other words, they could hardly believe what Jesus was saying. In other words, he was doing a serious tilt on them right here. Remember, he's been tilting them pretty bad all along here since he decided, well, since they crossed the river and the Jews basically rejected him. And at that point, the mission went from Israel to universal salvation, church, okay? Or the principle of, not working through Israel anymore. The cross became the central issue. You know, he's going to be the Messiah, yes, but that's on the back burner now. Because you've rejected me, and your rejection of me is significant. So we're going to plan B now, which is all of us, of course. So, but they're shocked because he's tilting them. Because why? The rich people were considered to be favored by God. I made the case for that. They were astonished because in Judaism, wealth was considered to be an indication of God's blessing and favor. So being rich was considered to be an advantage, not a disadvantage before God. You see, the way the deterministic system worked is that when you did good things, you got good results. You see, sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. If you sow good things, you reap good things. If you sow bad things, you reap bad things. And that's the principle. Solomon said, cast your stuff along the waters and in many days it will return to you. That principle there was growth. Cast your ships. They would send the ships. They were big traders. Cast your ships on the water and many days it will return. And it will return with abundance. That's the principle. And that's the principle they understood. So it was considered to be an advantage. This rich guy is setting himself up as actually be disadvantaged by his wealth. And that's a conundrum for these guys. The Jews did not consider wealth to be an impediment to entering God's kingdom, and it isn't unless the rich, and it isn't. In other words, wealth is not an impediment. Because remember, Jesus is actually the richest person ever, but he was simultaneously in the devil's world, a person that didn't have a place to lay his head. So, see, Jesus understood the game. The game was, don't become a target. Because a rich person is a big target. You got lots of stuff that can be destroyed. So that was the problem with this rich guy. His eyes were turned away from God. Not to, good, perfectly fine to be rich, but you become a target. So isn't unless the rich person trusts in the riches rather than Jesus Christ. Wealth is only a problem if it's misused, just like the Mosaic law is only a problem if it's misused. You see, the Mosaic, what did Paul call the law? Holy, just, and good. Well, you don't get any better than that. But yet, at the same time, the law became an impediment to the Jews, because why? Well, they didn't understand, or they didn't want to understand that salvation is by grace and faith and not by works. You see, they didn't want to know that. They wanted to do. And of course, that wasn't going to work, because they aren't ever going to be good enough. This is an example of taking what God meant for good and misusing it for evil. This is the inverse of Genesis 50:20. Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But there's also an inverse that can happen. We can take what God means for good and misapply it. And it can become a problem for us. See, that's the thing. So we have to be careful in our application of God's word and not use the word against us, which we can do if we're not careful. Romans 8:3 says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as the offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." See, this is the issue right there for salvation. The law could not save people. It was holy, just, and good. It is holy, just, and good. But, old sin nature problem, from your position you can't keep it. And if you try, you can't keep it enough, because you're in a position of weakness. You see, you have an old sin nature, and you're spiritually dead. So you can't keep it and be saved. Now, if you are perfect, as Jesus was, you can keep it and persist in salvation. You see, that's the situation Adam and the woman were faced with. They didn't have much of a law. Don't eat of that tree. That was it. Okay, that was a pretty simple law, but they busted that one too. So the point is that you can do it on a meritorious basis if you start from perfection. But only Christ and Adam and the woman could do that. The rest of us don't. We all start in a position of weakness. So we're in spiritual death. The law ain't working. The law could not do, because it was through the old sin nature, spiritual death. God did. So God solved the complete package through his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he looked like us, but he wasn't, because he didn't have old sin nature. And as in suffering for sin, he condemned sin. So he became the good man for us. See, that's the point. Mankind does this most of the time. In other words, we use what God meant for good as a boomerang. You think about the things of life. That prosperity is a good thing, but yet it was impeding this rich guy from becoming saved. You can look at anything that God gives us for good and how mankind wastes it and screws it up. Sex is another one. Okay, man. People misuse it and just abuse it. Drugs. You can look at anything that God. I mean, drugs have their place. Not for recreation. Sorry. That's a doctrineless position. That's a characteristic of a declining client nation. That's one of the big doozies about in the last days. You see, the misuse of that kind of material. And when you see that being legalized in this country, you know very well that we just put the pedal to the metal to hit the ground faster. All right, that's what's going on. And that's a litmus test. You can see that. That's just the next step. So now we've got sexual perversion. Now we've got drug perversion. What's the next one? Overt demonism. Why? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, guess what's going on? The phallic call. Well, what is that? No, it's mystical words. No, it's just perversion of sex and drugs into a religion. That's what's next. That's where Satan's going. He's going to integrate it. And you're going to see it here, big time. It's just a matter of time. Because the only thing that's holding it back is what? You! Christianity. It's the only thing that's holding it back. People with doctrine. But, anyway, mankind uses what God gives for good for evil most of the time. We don't get it. The B part. Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? So Jesus is asking them the question. The phrase, those that have riches, that is added in some translations, and I'm going to jump over to the King James Version, where it's added. Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God? That's not there. And the net note discusses what's going on there. So what we have here is people trying to water down the Word of God and make it look less threatening. It's not just people that have riches. Everyone has things that they consider to be rich. I don't care how poor you are. Because you think you stand in your own merit. But if you're not humble, arrogant people do. So the tendency is for people to trust in themselves, whether they're rich or not. Rich just makes, it just exacerbates the problem. So, the disciples were astonished at these words, but Jesus said to them, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? So that's the net translation. So we saw in the King James where there's stuff added. We have here, for those who trust in riches. It gives it to us in the Greek. Later in the verse, producing the same general modification on the Dominical saying, how hard is it for the rich to enter? But such qualifications on the Lord's otherwise harsh and absolute statements are natural scribal expansions intended to soften the dictum. In other words, they're to make it look at like, it's bad to be rich because you can't. No, that's not what's being said. Now, of course, people get perverted ideas and they think the rich are bad. That's not what it's about. Everybody has the same problem. And that's the point Jesus is making here. It's impossible. Okay? Let's just get right down to it. It's impossible. I don't care whether you're rich or poor. It's impossible. Without me, without God, it's impossible. He'll say that in the next statement. With God, all things are possible. With man, it's impossible. That's where he's taking it. And so, the fact that we've got scribal people over the years that have watered down the Word of God to make it seem like it applies just to certain groups of people, like the rich. False. That's an error. That's that mistranslation. The best witnesses, along with a few others, lack any such qualifications. The W, the longer expansion, suggests an archetype agreed by the B. These are basically texts that they have. If you go back, if you study the Greek New Testament textual propagation, they label these texts A, B, C, etc. And they bring them all together, and they eventually come up with the majority text. And they come up with the earlier text, and they render the data based on what appears to be the best translation. Okay, that's how we got the scriptures. So, both external and internal grounds, a shorter reading is preferred. That's the conclusion here. So, minus the sidetrack of the for the rich, everybody. It ain't just the rich; it's the poor. Everybody has this problem. So. The phrase, those that have riches, have been added in some translations, and it's not in the original. In fact, it's been added in older translations. You know, the newer translations, pretty much none of them have it. Okay? Just a heads up. So if you're using a New American Standard, you're not going to see this. In the passage, Jesus refers to the 12 disciples as children. The Greek word is technon, because of their spiritual maturity or lack of faith. They were amazed because their doctrinal frame of reference was insufficient to handle that Jesus was telling them. See, that's why he calls them children. This is, I think it's the only place in the Bible that he calls them children. And the point is that they have no doctrinal frame of reference, so they're acting like children. No, they don't know. That means he's shocking them. That they should have known this. It shouldn't have been hard for them to understand. Faith alone in Christ alone was always the issue. Faith in Messiah, as they understood it, of course. But it was tilting them. If they had had a doctrinal frame of reference, they would have not been surprised or amazed at a statement, because no one can ever enter the kingdom of God based on their own resources. It exclusively requires God's resources. See, that's the thing. They knew that, but they didn't know that. I mean, that's kind of where they were. 2 Corinthians 5:21, passage we've already read. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You see, that us, ungodly, believing equals righteousness. See, believing in Jesus Christ is the point. So that's the issue. Faith alone. Verse 25. And then Jesus piles on. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, people have tried to dilute this too. But there ain't no delusion to this. It's not talking about an eagle's eye in the city where people ran around some hard current turn that would squeeze people down. It's been explained that way, but that ain't right. It's impossible. That's the issue. And Jesus is making the case that it's impossible. So a camel ain't going through an eye of a needle. You got a little needle here that you push thread through. You barely can push thread through unless you got a magnifying glass when you're my age. And you, because you can't hardly see it. And you're going to put a camel through this baby? Ain't happening. So it's an impossibility. And that's what Jesus is making the case for. It's an impossibility. With God, though, all things are possible. In this verse, he makes the point. To make his point, Jesus uses a Jewish proverb to describe the impossible. It's easier by comparison for a camel, that is the largest animal in Palestine at the time, to go through the eye of a common sewing needle, the smallest opening, than for a rich man who trusts in his riches to enter into the kingdom. Of course, the answer to that, it is impossible. And not only that, it's impossible for everybody else, too, if you trust in something besides Jesus. Verse 26. So he's piling on here with this. Verse 26. And then they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? See, they got it, that part. You're creating an impossibility for us. This is an enigma. We don't get it. It is impossible for anybody to be saved, period, end of story. What good is it for us? This is the point, basically. Their assumption is that if a rich person who has God's blessing and favor can't be saved, who can be? Verse 27. Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with men, humans, this is impossible. No one can be saved by his own works. But with God, all things are possible because of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the issue. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him by faith. See, that's the issue. And so Jesus is making the point that it's not just the rich that have a problem. Everybody has this problem. It's not just the rich. And so to water it down by pointing to the rich and disregarding them, it's not the point. Again, it misses the whole frame of reference of the Jews because they thought the rich were blessed and had special position with God, even though they really didn't. That was the way they viewed it. No one can save themselves, only God can save. The rich young ruler is trying to save himself and he can't do it and no one else can either because salvation requires God's very own righteousness that can only be acquired by faith alone in Christ alone. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. See, remember, the Gentiles are what? People without the law. They didn't have the means of righteousness the Jews did. But they still got there. They did not pursue righteousness. But they attained it, even the righteousness which is by faith, which is the one that mattered. So the Gentiles got saved. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. So Israel, again, they're stuck in the mud because they got the law and they're using it as a detriment rather than an advantage. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. This is a quote of Isaiah 28:16. Just as I was written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a block of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Or disillusion. Take your any dis that you have is wiped out by Jesus because Jesus solves all the problems. And he does. That's why he is the only one. So the point here is it's always by faith in Christ alone. And it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. So the rich man had an advantage of wealth and because he was an Israelite, the Mosaic Law, but neither would save him. In fact, they both actually became an impediment to his salvation because he was misusing them. In other words, he took what God meant for good and used it for evil. And attempting to use them to establish his own self-righteousness so he could justify himself instead of simply believing in Jesus as Messiah for righteousness. See? He didn't want to go there. So Paul says, what advantage the Jew? This is this guy. Or what the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. You see, he's explaining the fact that these guys have an advantage if they use it right. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Will it? No, it will not. You see, it always goes back to the same principle. See, they just misunderstood what was... In fact, that's why that's why Jesus was harassing these guys continuously. He came to fulfill the Mosaic Law. But they had the written law, oral law. And they were viewing the Mosaic law through the oral law. And that was a big problem because it was totally wiping them out. See, it's not unlike us in the Bible. You can do the same thing with the Bible. We look at the entire scope of Scripture through the New Testament, and specifically the New Testament epistles. So you drive into the Bible in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and you get all locked into the frame of reference from that. And then you start backwards, and you start forwards, and you go to the whole Bible. But your frame of reference is grace and faith alone. Well, guess what? You show up in Exodus and see what you're going to end up with. It ain't pretty. Because it's legalism. See, that's the problem. And the Jews had misused the law by writing their own story about it. And then they went back to the real truth. And of course, Jesus was saying, no, that's not what it says. And of course, they got mad. Because their whole frame of reference was whacked out. And that was the problem with this guy. His frame of reference was whacked out at that point. Now, later on, maybe if he was Paul, then he got saved. But he only got saved after he got whacked. He got knocked off his donkey and made blind. You know, and he had to spend some years in the desert. Whatever. So remember that the principle that God's power is deployed in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. This is Paul praying for his problem to go away. And God's answer to him is, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, that is my power, is perfected in your weakness. And Paul goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. And I am therefore content with weakness and insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, this is the essence of spirituality. Recognizing that no matter how strong you happen to be in a certain area of your life, you're still weak compared to the strength you need to have. And if you're only using your power in a certain area of your life, that's where Satan's going to target the guns. The flaming arrows are going to hit that. So God is in the business of helping the helpless. The poor, the weak, who are humble enough to receive his help, Isaiah 66:2. For my hand has made all these things. Thus shall all these things came into being. This is God creating. This is Colossians 1:17, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look, to him who is humble, of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's it right there, the word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding how we should deploy your power into our experience. And that you deploy your word towards us, it tests our volition, and then we have the option, yes or no, regarding the word. To the degree that we say yes, we are aligned with your perfect holiness. Help us to recall and apply this under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we might glorify you. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.